Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the familiar passage of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read the verses 1 through 21, John 3, 1 to 21. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you also turn to Lord's Day 3 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal? It's found on page 873. Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, page 873. But first we have God's Word from John chapter 3 at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. To the Catechism in Lord's Day 3, beginning in the middle of the first column on page 873 in the hymnal. Question 6 asks, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse?" No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus asks Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" It's one of those times when you read something in the Bible and you're tempted to think yourself, yeah, come on, even I knew that. Well, in one sense, we ought to know it. Because unlike Nicodemus, we have John chapter 3 already written down for us. We have an advantage that he did not. Although it is clear from what Jesus says, Nicodemus should have already known about the work of the Holy Spirit and his power to bring new life, the rebirth of a soul out of its fallen, sinful nature. The need for the Spirit to do that work has been clear from the very beginning with the fall of humanity. Ever since, there's been generations of darkness and death, and humanity has desperately proven how much it needs the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Not to mention the many times that the Old Testament talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, Isaiah 32, Psalm 51, and many, many more. But we do need to realize that there is one thing that we share with Nicodemus, no matter how much more of the New Testament we have received. Something that Lord's Day 3 makes so clear. That no matter how much we've been taught, no matter how much we have read, no matter how much we have experienced, unless the Spirit brings our rebirth, none of us would understand or welcome what Jesus is describing in John chapter 3. His description at the end of what we read about the darkness not wanting the light, he's talking about us. That even when Jesus stands in front of us, the darkness of the heart refuses him. You see, the issue is not so much one of teaching and knowledge and intelligence and experience. It's much simpler than that. What is the state of our hearts? Have our souls been born again? Because without that rebirth, we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil, Lord's Day 3 says. Which means that even this teaching on regeneration, rebirth, would be inaccessible to the closed-off sinner's mind. It would be unwelcome to the sinner's heart, and it would be unattainable to the cursed soul of humanity. The teaching of regeneration does not save us. Christ does through his Spirit. And that's perhaps the most precious thing about the doctrine of regeneration and the most reviled thing about the doctrine of regeneration. That it is so completely unreachable by us, that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God, that we are that much the cause of our own fallenness, and that we are totally unable to do anything about it. We brought this on ourselves. We can't fix it ourselves. This is a necessity that we cannot achieve. You must be born again. And so it has to be a work of God's grace. Which is precisely what Jesus wants us to see in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the God who creates. Second, the man who corrupts. And third, the Spirit who recreates. You must be born again. The beginning of John chapter 3 introduces us to Nicodemus as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So he is an important man of great learning and great influence. You have to be in order to get that high up in the bureaucracy and leadership of the Jewish people in those days. And within that upper level ruling council, they would have regularly discussed the religious and social issues of the day, along with the interactions between the Jewish people and the Roman authorities who were occupying the land at that time. And so this council would have tried to get the pulse of movements and uprisings and tensions within society, trying to keep the peace on the one side, but also trying to assert their authority as the religious elite. And now news had come to their ears about this new teacher named Jesus that people were talking about. Crowds were forming around him. He even had disciples following him. Now, at first, they would have assumed that Jesus was just like other charismatic Jews who had portrayed themselves as the coming of the Messiah, claiming to speak for God while rebuking those who dared to question what they were preaching. They would gain a following and popularity. They would challenge the ruling leaders of the day by claiming that they had God's word and everyone should follow them. But soon enough, every false Messiah that had cropped up before would be exposed as a fraud, or his claims would be crushed by a failed, violent rebellion. If you look at the history of the Jewish people during this era, 100 years or so before, and then even after Jesus, this is something that happened quite often. Messiahs coming up and claiming to them themselves that title of the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And so the Jewish leaders, like Nicodemus and the rest of the council, the Sanhedrin, they would have known to look out for these types of people. They would have probed into their character flaws, rumors about his past, or they would have especially looked for holes in his teaching so that they could open the Old Testament as the experts of the Old Testament and say, look, this false Messiah cannot be from God because he doesn't even reflect or even know what God has said. We do know. That's why we're the Jewish leaders in charge, and this false Messiah should be rejected. That's why we read so often in the Gospels that the Pharisees in particular tried to get Jesus to contradict what God had said in his word, because then they could discredit Jesus and they would once again regain their authority in the eyes of the people. Except for one thing. They had noticed that Jesus was not like those false messiahs, those other teachers that they had had to deal with in the past. It says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, it's not as if Nicodemus is trying to butter Jesus up with a mouthful of compliments that don't mean anything. If Nicodemus was trying to make a fool of Jesus, he wouldn't have done it at night. He would have done it during the day when other people would have noticed that Jesus was a fool. He wouldn't have hidden himself away from the rest of the Jewish council. He didn't want them to find out what he was doing and what he was saying. So what Nicodemus is saying about the Jewish council is a genuine account. He is telling Jesus, this is our impression of you. Now, that doesn't mean they believed in him. Doesn't mean that they were ready in the least to give him any of an honest ear. But they knew that Jesus was different. It was clear that Jesus had been sent by God. So what was it that they recognized in Jesus as being from God? The first thing we can point to is what Nicodemus himself states so clearly. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They knew that that's what Jesus' miracles were for. To prove the authenticity of his message that he had been sent by the Lord. Even later on, when the apostles were sent out after Pentecost with the authority of the Holy Spirit, the same thing happened. The authenticity of their message, that they were speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were sent by Christ, it was verified with the healings, the speaking in tongues, the casting out demons, and so on. But neither Jesus nor his apostles performed those signs and wonders just to be crowd pleasers. They were not performers in a magic show. Those signs accompanied their teaching. And that's why Nicodemus calls Jesus specifically Rabbi. We know that you are a teacher come from God. It's not just about the power or the display that you can make, Jesus. It is your teaching that sets you apart. When we listen to your teaching, there are no holes that we can poke in what you're saying. There are no flaws that we can draw attention to. There are no contradictions that we can exploit. We know, Jesus, that your life and your words match up perfectly with the character of the God that we know who has sent you. We cannot detach you from the Father. The Sanhedrin knows this. They could see it. And there was no denying it as much as they wanted to. we can say that they were seeing the image of God. Of course, Jesus is both truly human and true God, but in his humanity, Jesus is displaying the quality of that image of God as we were first created to be. If you look at the description of how God created humanity, in one sense, it's a description of Jesus. Jesus is good, and he reflects the image of God. Of course he does. Jesus is truly righteous, truly holy. He does truly know God, his human, in his humanity, his human creator. And he certainly loves him with all his heart. And he lives with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's a picture of Christ. You look at that, you see, in Christ's humanity, Jesus is what we were supposed to be. Jesus is what Adam was, but then lost in his humanity. What we would have been if not for the fall into sin. You see, this is so important for us to understand when we look at Jesus. We have to see him as he is. Jesus was not a human being like us in every way, including sin. But he was the type of personality who worked really hard at it to elevate himself and improve himself to get to a point where he could become more like God, closer and closer to God's image, the sort of adoptionist view of Christ's divinity. No. Because the message of that is, well, if we follow Jesus and if we try our hardest, we can elevate ourselves to be more like God, recreate ourselves in the image of God. We can become like God. In fact, we can even become small g gods. There are false religions who claim to be Christian, who teach that as their gospel. That humanity has the ability to raise itself back to the glory that it once had, that Lord's Day 3 is talking about. But brothers and sisters, look at Jesus. If the humanity of Jesus is what we're supposed to raise ourselves up to, it's plainly obvious that we'll never get there. The true, uncorrupted image of God is so far removed from what we have become today that even the hardened, unbelieving hearts inside most of the members of the Jewish ruling council recognize Jesus for who he is, a teacher come from God. They saw Jesus, and there was no fault that they could find in his character, no fault in his righteousness, no fault in his message, and they hated him for it. Because he carried perfectly the image of God. They would do everything they could to uncover whatever ungodliness they thought was still hidden inside of Jesus, but they couldn't deny what they saw. We know that you are of God. That's why eventually they arrested him and had him crucified. They hated what that image told them about themselves. See, standing in front of them is the perfect, unchanged, uncorrupted, holy image bearer of God, which only exposed how much they were no longer perfect, how much they had been corrupted, and all of their posturing and rules keeping and tithes giving got them nowhere compared to this image of Jesus Christ. Jesus exposed how much of the holiness of God's image they no longer had. The Pharisees loved to pride themselves on how close they could get to God. They loved to boast that they deserved to be in a position of authority. They were the holy ones. And that's why they would never eat with tax collectors and sinners. But the reality is, what are Pharisees compared to Jesus? It's the same for all of us. We look at Jesus in his humanity. He is the second Adam, Romans 5 says, because the first Adam, though created good and in God's image, perfectly righteous and holy, he despised God, his creator. He rejected the life that God had given him. He turned in hatred against the very image that he wore. And that hatred still lives just as much today, brothers and sisters. Every time it is confronted with the God who has created us and his image in Jesus Christ. You think of it this way. Rather than putting its trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity, by and large, has chosen to put its faith in a theory that we all evolved from primordial slime. As if that's a better alternative than to believe what God says so straightforwardly to us in Genesis 1, that we are created in his image. And that's why in our culture, people would much rather talk about how we are born this way and our wickedness and our perversions, rather than to actually deal with what we have lost from the glory of being created in God's image and the way for that to be recovered. They would rather just say, well, this is the way I am, and continue on in their perversions. That's why even when people want to hear about Jesus, they want a stripped down gospel. They don't want to hear so much about his greatness, about his perfection. They want to tear down the image of God. They want to make him less of a savior. They'll say he's a good teacher, perhaps. They'll say he had some great wisdom, some good moral lessons for us. But why would they do that unless they were afraid of what the image of God in Christ really portrayed about themselves? Because if Jesus is only a good teacher, well, then that's all they need to be saved. If Jesus gives some wisdom and some moral lessons, then that's all they need to be saved. But there's not an admission of the fallen perversity that has become of humanity created in God's image. You see, brothers and sisters, looking at the God who created us and looking at the Savior who bears his image perfectly is an offense to the hardened heart. Which is why even though the Sanhedrin could acknowledge that Christ is of God, Nicodemus still has to sneak away just to talk to this image bearer. He's still afraid. But what Jesus says to Nicodemus does not make that discomfort any less, which we see in the second place, the man who corrupts. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Nicodemus was expecting Jesus to say. Maybe he was looking for Jesus to answer some nagging doubts that Nicodemus had in his heart, and he didn't feel quite comfortable raising those questions out loud in front of everyone else, or else he might look like a sympathizer, and he didn't want to go that far yet. Maybe Nicodemus was hoping for some reassurance that Jesus was not going to upset the apple cart and be a real nuisance for Jewish leaders. He liked his position. We don't really know. Whatever it was that Nicodemus was hoping the conversation would become, he did not expect to be immediately put on the defensive. Because what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3 is shocking. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is so shocked, he thinks that Jesus is joking. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He thinks that what Jesus has said is completely ridiculous. Physically impossible, sure, but unheard of. How can someone be born again? And then Jesus goes even further. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We need to see how personally Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus there. Yes, he's speaking broadly about how regeneration works, but he is speaking personally to Nicodemus. In fact, he is speaking personally to you and me. What in these two verses is Jesus saying about Nicodemus? What is he saying about you and me? What is he saying about us? All of us have been born of the flesh. We are here in this world, flesh and blood. But that life that we have been born into, Jesus says, is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. The image of God that we were created with in the Garden of Eden to live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory, it is now so utterly tarnished that it is impossible to recover the way we once were. We have fallen to such depths from that eternal happiness that we cannot enter the kingdom of God such as we are. And it's not as if we're just barely short of what we need. Because if you think about it, how can you be just short of true righteousness and holiness? If you need righteousness and holiness to enter the kingdom of God, that means that we are outside the kingdom of God. And there, outside the kingdom of God is not a neutral zone. It's not we can say, well, it's okay. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell short of the glory of God, fell short of true righteousness and holiness? What did God say? On the day that you eat of the fruit, on the day you shall surely die. Death became the kingdom that they inhabited. The curse became their family name. And ever since their fall, all of humanity has lived under that curse, chained to the cruel master of our sins and heirs to death eternal. Answer 7 says that the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. We're not conceived and born on a fence, in the middle of righteousness on one side and sin on the other, and we'll see which way we fall. If we are not truly righteous and holy, if we do not fully love the God who created us, then that means that our hearts are blackened and cursed eternally. There is no neutral ground. You are in or you are out, and to be out is terrifying. Jesus is saying this to one of those rulers who considered themselves as close to God as you can possibly get. No, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a completely new life that is not dependent on the flesh, something your human nature as it is cannot possibly achieve. In that sense, Nicodemus is correct. It is foolish to think of an old man who can enter a second time into his mother's womb and that would fix everything, if that were even possible. Our nature is that fallen, that corrupt, that perverse, that lost, and that dead. And so that means this rebirth that Jesus is talking about cannot come from us. Why he says we need to be born of the Spirit and of water before we can enter the kingdom of God. Neither of those things can we do for ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves of our sins, what the water signifies, and we cannot give new life to our souls, the work of the Spirit. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. If God did not send his only begotten Son, there would be no faith in him, and all would perish, and no one would have everlasting life. There would be no John 3:16. If God left it in our hands to work our way out of this perversity. And that's what question and answer 8 are saying. Yes, we are that corrupt. Yes, we are that totally unable to do anything good. And we are inclined toward all evil. And we will stay that way. Condemned and corrupted. There is no hope for those who cannot birth themselves again. And so that rebirth has to come from outside of themselves. That's what we see in the third place, the Spirit who recreates. Jesus says, you must be born again. But the joy of that statement is that even though we can't rebirth ourselves, he makes very clear the full power of the one who can, the Holy Spirit. He describes the Spirit's work this way in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. At first, this verse sounds tremendously mysterious, almost detached and otherworldly, that the Spirit's work would be compared to the wind. It feels like there's nothing substantive there, nothing concrete. well, we know how wind works. We know that it comes and that it goes, and we also know that we can't do anything to control it. You see in the countryside, people put up huge windmills to use the wind, but when the wind isn't blowing, the windmills aren't turning. The wind has power towards us. We don't have any power over the wind. In the same way, the Spirit's coming and going into the heart of a dead soul and bringing new life to it, that's not something that we can predict or control. There is no schedule that the Spirit keeps. There's no criteria to look for in a person, say, well, that person's more likely to be reborn than this person who doesn't have the qualities. It's just like the windmills turning in the fields. You know when the wind is there. You can see the fruit of its power. The turbines are spinning. Even though you can't see the power itself, you can't see the wind, the fruit of it is right there. And that's Jesus' point about the Spirit. It's not just that it's untraceable, it's that it's unstoppable. It is totally and overwhelmingly effective. When the Spirit makes that rebirth happen, it happens all the way. There is no going back. There is no resisting it. There is no delay in making it happen. This needs to give us incredible comfort, brothers and sisters. Oftentimes when people talk about regeneration and rebirth, they leave it in the realm of the mysterious. And any talk of the question of, am I born again, leaves people so uncomfortable and unsure of the work of the Holy Spirit. They know everything about the grace of God. They know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to this question of, am I born again, they think that the gospel is designed to leave them completely oblivious to whether or not it's actually for them. That's not what Jesus is doing here at all. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a man who thought he was doing pretty well. And then Jesus rips his confidence right from underneath his feet. He shows him how unworthy and how powerless he is to change his own heart. But instead of leaving him in that despair, Jesus says, now let me show you what the Spirit does and what a display of power it is. Which is why Jesus goes to the source of that power. Why is rebirth through the Spirit so effective in transforming a sinner who is consumed by his sin and condemned by his guilt? Because what the Spirit does in rebirth is he brings us to Jesus. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven. Rebirth does not happen by humanity lifting itself up into the kingdom of heaven. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is the power of the Spirit's work? It is rooted in the mercy of God sending the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, into this world. What is the proof of the Spirit's work? Not some mysterious emotional experience of something out there, maybe. But it is that a man whose heart is dark and stubborn and closed to the glory of God, that even when the image bearer of God is standing in front of him, he rejects him still and hates him in his heart. That kind of person, that a man like that could come to faith in Jesus Christ and thereby have eternal life. The only way such a transformation could be possible is if the Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. If the Spirit changes our hearts and brings us to faith. I want you to think about that. This world that John 3:16 talks about, God so loved the world, this world that has become so poisoned in its nature, we all are conceived and born in sin. This world that when it looks at Jesus and recognizes you are from God, still hates him. In fact, hates him even more. This heart that loves itself and hates the God who made it. This soul that has chosen eternal death and misery instead of life and joy with the Lord. That's the world that God loves. That's why he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that even for a sinner like me and like you, by the Spirit's power, and by the Savior's love, even someone like you and me, like Nicodemus, could be called to faith in Jesus Christ and in Him have life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way that Jesus has spoken to us this afternoon and shown us that through Nicodemus, a man who at this point we would perhaps a little bit despise for the way that he comes to Jesus in secret and he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, knowing, however, that Nicodemus is one of our brothers who helped Joseph bury the body of Christ after his crucifixion. And yet we look at this and we say, come on, don't we understand this? Don't we get this? Why can't we just move on? But Father, what You've shown us about rebirth is exactly the thing we've needed. We've needed to be cut down. We've needed to be humbled. We've needed to be shown how much we need the Spirit and His power to change who we are. We look at Christ, and what are we compared to Him? And yet that gap, that distance between what our image ought to be and what our image has become because of our sins, You have covered that distance through the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, imparted to us by the Holy Spirit Himself, so that when we are called to faith, it is the Spirit's work within us that we believe. When we struggle with assurance, it is the Spirit's work that points us to Jesus Christ. And when we wonder of our eternal destination, it is the Spirit's pledge that keeps us on the path to the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for this. Praise the Lord for what You have done for sinners such as we are. Lord, thank You for showing us the weight, the power, and the goodness of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.